The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Boy, preach it, brother. That is awesome. And like I say, I wish somebody had grabbed me when I was younger, floating around in nothingness, like in college. And because I was not dialed in to a church, I was not committed to a body. I just kind of floated around. And it wasn't until I got to a church in Roseburg where a pastor really challenged me to commit to a body instead of going from one church to another and imagining that I was blessing them with my presence from time to time. Unfortunately, a lot of the people who need to hear that message are not here this morning. And that's a bummer. But we made some progress. And, you know, all the metaphors of the New Testament for the church are metaphors that use things that are comprised of parts. And the church is compared to those things when all of the parts assume their role, whether it's a building or a body or whatever it is. All the parts have to be in play. All the parts have to participate, else the thing is not effective. The building's not safe and the body can't function and so forth. And so he's right. You know, it doesn't make any sense to make a commitment to the body of, to make a commitment to Jesus and then not, you know, commit to a body. So that's a really good method. So that you can bear one of those burdens and weep with those who weep and so on and so forth. Now, we made some progress on that last Sunday, didn't we? As we sat here and heard Jared and Nicole share their hearts, especially where it comes to they're raising four children on the autism spectrum. I can't tell you how many people have told me that that had a big impact on them last Sunday. Hearing Nicole describe what it's like to get a diagnosis of autism and then another diagnosis of autism and then another diagnosis of autism, and then, you know, a fourth. Or hearing her talk about how isolating disability can be, how lonely she can feel. Their sharing was awesome. If you haven't heard the interview, I wish you would take the time, because this says a lot about why we've tried to make a priority of disability. But whether it's disability or other needs, it's just, it underscores the importance of reaching out to other people. Did you hear, for example, I don't remember if I called your attention to this in this service last week, but did you hear, for example, them describe the importance of merely greeting their children? You know, when they don't look at you, in autism, eye contact's very rare. When they don't look at you and they don't respond, you know, you tend not to be encouraged to continue to try and interact with them. But they told us that, boy, the kids remember that. They do, they are conscious of the fact when you greet them by name or you talk to them. And they talk about that with mom and dad the rest of the week. They talk about their disability ministry team buddies. They look forward to coming to church wondering who's going to be my buddy. Stuff that we don't think they're conscious of, they're very conscious of. So I want to encourage you again to start, and this goes not just for our special needs folks, but everybody. Whether you can teach Sunday school or be a helper or a nursery worker, whatever, just reach out to others. Start by greeting, hey, how you doing? Some people have said to me, oh, that's so surface. That's where it starts. No one goes deep by walking up to a total stranger and say, hey, tell me about the most embarrassing episodes in your life. You start with this. Hey, how you doing? Good morning. What's your name? Whatever your age, you can do that with these little guys. And we should do that with all of our children. You know that some of you, you've heard the story over and over. I had a bad experience as a little guy. The only person an adult spoke to me, I went to a good church, but the only adult that ever spoke to me, who wasn't my Sunday school teacher or helper when I was a little guy in church, barked at me to get off the drinking fountain. So I'm still kind of tender about that. It hurts. No. I was on the drinking fountain because it was way up there, and the only way to get a drink was to climb on it. But it just stinks that the only interaction I had with an adult at church in my growing up years was when somebody was rebuking me. And I don't want that to be true here. So all of you guys, I hope you'll, because this is where it starts. And you know what? When they're old, children remember, they will remember you for remembering them and remembering their name and greeting them. And they'll be able to understand that to be the love of Jesus at work. When old Mr. So-and-so, he used to say hi to me every Sunday at church, you know. So it starts with that, and then it moves into relationship and meals, coffee, dinners. We took dinner to the Watsons some night this week, and we had a ton of fun. It's not like sitting down with most people, but it's a ton of fun. And it's the only way that they can get together with other people. You can't meet them at the Jacksonville Inn. Certainly. Maybe you could meet them at In-N-Out. I don't know. But it starts with reaching out to other people, breaking out of your comfort zone, saying hi to a little boy who won't look at you, maybe screaming, probably running around, you know, demonstrating the love of Jesus in that way. Again, if you didn't hear that interview, go to our website and find it. And so that we're all on the same page here, that we're all making a priority of reaching out to special needs families. Open your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Then we'll look at Matthew chapter 1. I have galoshes on. My sweater is over here in the front row. My wife does not like this sweater, so I took it off. It's a zippered job. It's very Mr. Rogers-y, but it just got too hot. Who watched Army-Navy yesterday? Oh, horrible. It's just, they were leading in part of the third quarter. I know sometimes God says no, but does he have to say no for 15 years in a row? This is brutal. Is it 15 years? 14 years. 14 years in a row, Navy has won. It's horrible. And yet, but yesterday, Navy didn't win. Army lost. They gave it to them on a silver platter. My life is hard, you know? I've got a lot of problems. All right, Matthew chapter 22. So we get to the end of the gospel narrative in the Gospel of Matthew. And here Jesus puts this question to his adversaries, his religious foes, the fellows who were so ticked off that Jesus was robbing them of their stranglehold on the people and their money. It always goes back to the money, right? And Jesus was robbing them of the monopoly that they held on the Temple Mount, and robbing them of their authority and robbing them of their following with his teaching, which people were amazed by. So they're ticked off at him. But in his way, Jesus nails them with these questions. Verse 41 of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41 reads, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together," so it's a big group of them, Jesus courageously confronts them. You and I are sometimes reluctant to say one thing to the checker at Winco, and Jesus has got a crowd of people who are ready to murder him, and he nonetheless asked them a question. Verse 42, saying, "What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "Well, he's the son of David." Jesus says, "Okay, fine." Verse 43, he said to them, "Fine, but how is it then that David in the Spirit," that is under the direction of God's Holy Spirit, "how is it then that David calls him Lord. If he's a son of David, how is it that David calls him Lord, saying the Lord, and he quotes David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Widely understood to be describing Messiah. But Jesus says, why does David call him Lord if he's a man, if he's the son of David? Verse 45, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And in characteristic fashion, verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus shuts them up. From there on out, they're like, you ask him. I'm not asking him. He's hard. He's smart. And so he puts to the Pharisees the question that is still among the most important of all questions posed of men and women born of a mother. You know, who is Jesus? Steve addressed this in his marvelous Advent reading. Who is Jesus? You have to answer, if you're sitting on some kind of a spiritual fence and you haven't, you know, you need to answer this question. You need to come to grips with, and if you're one who's already decided that Jesus is this guy we're going to describe in greater detail in just a moment, then you have to be challenged to do what the text last Sunday told us to do about it. Do you remember? Who remembers? Someone who was not in the first service, who remembers what the text was last Sunday? Anyone? Oh, you're killing me here, people. You're killing me. From 1 week to the next, you don't remember the text. Anyone? No. But Ted, God love you for speaking up. You tried. Why can't more of you be like Ted? I want to know. Like your brother. What? Philippians chapter 2, Bobby Wright. Thank you very much. No, I'm going to let you off this week because last week most of the time was given to the interview with the Watsons. And then just at the very end, I stuck in a little bit there from Philippians chapter 2. But next Sunday, you better remember that it was Matthew that we were talking about. I'm going to check. Philippians chapter 2 is that awesome passage, a passage that is both, you know, awesome in its cosmic scope on the one hand, but uber practical at another level. Because it's a theology, it's a Christology, if you will. It's an important soteriological and Christological statement in just a few words. It's soteriological in that it talks about what Jesus has done to save us. That's the office of soteriology. What Jesus the Christ or Christ, what, that's why it's Christological. It's really, he did not consider equality up in the heavens where it's being described for us what Jesus has done. He did not consider equality with God something to hang on to, but he emptied himself. He gave all that up and became like a man, became like a slave in the flesh. So that's mind-blowing. But it has an implication because that passage begins with the very practical exhortation to you and me to have the same mind that Jesus had when he did that. When he humbled himself, when he made himself nothing. He didn't stick up for his rights and privileges as Son of God. But for our sakes became poor, as Paul would say in Corinthians. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And Paul's not just writing that down to record theology and look scholarly. He's writing that down to challenge those Philippian Christians and the Christians at Bear Creek Church to humble up. Those Christians at Bear Creek Church and its pastors and elders and deacons, humble up. So, you know, this is hugely important. This question and its ramification, this question of who Jesus is and who he is the son of, it's hugely important. It's a question everybody has to ask, has to answer before their fate for eternity which is a very long time, by the way. Everyone has to answer that. And as believers, those of us who've trusted Christ, you know, we have to think about, well, how do I apply this now? If I'm married in my relationship with my spouse, if I'm single in my relationship with everybody else, suitors, if I'm an employee in my relationship with my boss, if I'm a student in relationship with my fellow students, you know, everybody. So this is huge. But we have the privilege of having the answer at hand. This is the question Jesus poses at the towards the end of the narrative. But we know what is the answer because Matthew begins by making plain what is the answer. So turn now to chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew in chapter 1. This is where we'll spend the remaining minutes of our time. So you look at Matthew chapter 1 and you remember that it begins with this genealogy or this list of Joseph's forebears. The point of which is what? To dull the minds of readers, to bore us half to tears? No. Of course, the point of the genealogy is to show that Jesus is, as Steve recalled moments ago in the Advent reading, Jesus is fully a man. He fully is the antecedent of all these men in a line of men. The generations are recorded for us there. The generations are summarized in that last verse, the verse 17 of chapter 1. So in the first half of chapter 1, we have an emphasis on the humanity of Jesus. But now the focus is going to turn. And Matthew really wants to make it clear to everybody who reads this that Jesus is no ordinary guy and that he is indeed the Son of God. And folks, it's really important for us to remember this because, you know, this ain't popular. If people have any time for Jesus at all nowadays, they want to imagine him to be a very wise fellow who said some good things and seemed loving. But that's it as far as any claim on their lives or their behavior or their thinking or, you know, they keep Jesus at spiritual arm's length and imagine him to be on par with, you know, other wise gurus and teachers and so forth. But the claim of Scripture is that he's not that at all. So however popular or unpopular this teaching is, it is the plain claim of Scripture. See how Matthew frames it. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, I'm at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Real incisive introduction. Real, what's the word for it? Very simple introduction. He's not going to embellish this. We don't learn much about Jesus's birth or child. We really know very little about Jesus' birth and childhood, don't we? We're not going to learn a ton about Mary. We're not going to learn a ton about Joseph. Why? Not because it's not interesting. It would be very interesting to know more about Jesus and his childhood. It would be very interesting to know more about Joseph and Mary. But what we know of them is what we need to know, and what we need to know is critical. So the focus is on what is absolutely critical, what you have to know. And evidently, what he's going to say is what you have to know is that this is no ordinary birth. Again, very brief. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Here it is. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Okay, so now stop there. In a manner not unlike engagements and marriages today, marriage in first century Hebrew culture was a two-stage process where couples would agree on an almost contractual basis to a marriage that would follow months later. So first this betrothal, that agreement, then a marriage. Unlike engagements today, this business was taken really, really, really seriously. And I don't mean to say that some engagements and marriages are not taken seriously today, but if you look at the way that marriage often gets treated nowadays, you can see that it's not taken quite as seriously as it was in this day and age. When, as a for instance, Deuteronomy said, do you remember what Deuteronomy said about a person who broke this contractual agreement before marriage? Do you remember what was the prescribed punishment for a person who got involved with a person who was not his or her spouse before marriage? They were to be killed. You don't see a lot of that nowadays in Oregon. This was a very serious business, and I call your attention to that not just to be dramatic, but to heighten your appreciation for what's about to happen. This was really serious business. This is not someone breaking it off in a text. This is something, you know, for which someone could have been killed. This business of Mary getting pregnant. Because she is betrothed to Joseph. And before they came together, okay, this is our first clue that this is an immaculate conception. Before they had sexual relations, she gets pregnant, but she is not pregnant by a man. She is pregnant by, of all things, the Holy Spirit. Now, if you grew up as I did, imagining the Holy Ghost to be the weirdest member of the Trinity, this seems even weirder, doesn't it? Sadly, we don't appreciate the Holy Spirit because we did adopt that language of the King James. And the only other ghost that I knew anything about was Casper, and he was just a goof. It really messed me up for years. It makes a lot more sense when you remember what the book of Genesis describes was the role of the Spirit in creation. The Spirit of God hovered over what already was and was an agent of creation in all that became. He's a creator. He's a member of the Godhead who is a creator. In that case, creating the heavens and the earth and everything in them with the other members of the Godhead. Here, creating a child in the womb of a woman who had never been with a man. So it's part of his work. It's his thing. Makes sense. Makes biblical sense. And her husband Joe, and here we get to the walk a mile in his sandals part. Here we get to the part where I would hope that you can kind of cogitate over this for just a moment and put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself, first of all, in Mary's shoes. This story is told from Joseph's perspective. We learn more about Mary in Luke. Let's appreciate Mary for just a moment. We won't worship her. We won't ask her to pray for us. But we ought to really admire this woman. She's probably very young. And for heaven's sakes, you know, an angel shows up and tells her she's pregnant. And she's not been with a guy. And we admire her. I admire her. She is a hero of the faith, if not an object of veneration. She is nonetheless a hero of faith and a model for men and women everywhere, Christian men and women everywhere. Because you remember what, we won't go there right at this moment, but do you remember her story real briefly? It's like, boom, you're pregnant. She has a couple questions. And then what does she say? May it be to me as you say. Can you even begin to wrap your mind around that kind of obedience? And how do you describe that? I don't know. I see that in you. Bless your hearts. I prayed with a person at the end of the first service. Person's looking at some bad news, and we prayed, and this person said, I'm ready for whatever the Lord has. That's that Mary-ish attitude, and I just love it, and I'm so encouraged by it, and I want to be ready to wield it my own self, when push comes to shove. So there's Mary. It's like, okay. Well, there's Mary. You know what Mary's doing there? She's not setting the example for her son, but she's echoing the words of her son. He gets to the garden on the eve of his own horrible murder, and he can say, not my will, but thine be done. That's Mary with the angel. Man, she risked, her life was on the line at that point. She could have been stoned for being a profligate, for being an immoral woman, right? But no, she's like, okay, Lord, whatever you have for me. Okay, that's Mary. Here's Joseph. Verse 19, he's a carpenter, right? The word translated carpenter is also translated mason. Probably good at both. You build up the house to the windows, and then you frame in the house and the door with the lintel and the... I always think of my dad. My dad was a contractor, and I have such fond memories of sitting in church next to my dad, Sunday in and Sunday out. And you couldn't see anything when you're little in church. The pews were like up here. All I could see was the hymnal, those little envelopes, and my dad's hands. My dad's hands were huge and leathery from years of work outdoors. And I think of Joseph. Joseph was that. He was a hard-working, blue-collar guy. He didn't live in Jerusalem. He wasn't a metropolitan dude. He didn't live in the suburbs. He lived in Cave Junction. Lived in Nazareth. What city would you... It was like out in the sticks, backwoods, backwater. What do you call it? What city? Somebody in the first service said, Happy Camp. I don't know. If you're from Cave Junction, I apologize in advance. But he was in the sticks. And in the pews that we sat in, we had those little rings where you put the communion cups after you had communion. Remember that? And because they were worried about the terrible noise that the cups would make if you just put them in those little holes, they had rubber grommets in the holes. Do you remember those? Those were awesome. You could pull those out and play with them and put them on your fingers and... until all the children swiped them and they were gone. And anyway, Joseph's that guy. Joseph's a blue-collar, hard-working guy from the rural area. But he was a just man. And so look at what he does. Unwilling to put her to shame. Think about it for a second. I mean, his reputation's on the line here. He had made a commitment to a woman who ends up being unfaithful to him before they're even married. It reflects badly on her. It reflects badly on him. It reflects badly on his judgment and discernment, if nothing else. So being a proud guy, like a lot of us are, being a proud guy and wanting at all costs to preserve our reputation, he might have been very tempted to, do away with her and show himself to be... But instead, he's going to cut it off quietly. He's going to get a witness. He's going to write a bill of divorcement, and it's going to be over. But that's not what happens. And one of the reasons, guys, and I want to speak at you guys for just a second. Look at verse 20. You men, look at verse 20. You men, you young men, just notice that Joseph, one of the reasons maybe that Joseph got picked to be the father of God and not you or me is because he wasn't a hothead. Some of us guys, we fly up, we're all proud and uppity, and especially when somebody makes us look bad or something, we fly off the handle, we're angry, we got issues, and it comes out, and we treat people that we love, like our wives or kids, badly or whatever. Look what Joseph's doing here. He is seen, verse 20, as he considered these things. He could have been very angry at this point, deeply hurt perhaps, his pride wounded. And he could have gotten even with that girl and shown himself to be a big man in town. But he's thinking it through, God love him. As he considered these things, he's not flying off the handle. He's not. And an angel of the Lord comes to him. One of a half dozen times that God uses such messengers to explain what's going on. Here's what's happening. And he says to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid." Isn't that interesting? He says, "Don't be afraid." He doesn't say to Joseph, "Don't be mad about this." Joseph could have been mad, but his anger would have been born of that fear in what was going on. That comes out in some of us, doesn't it? We're nervous about it. We're scared of something. It comes out as anger, frustration. Our pride gets. "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." So again, another claim to the virgin birth, another claim of the virgin birth of Jesus. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people." And stop right there for just a minute. Now, the name Jesus wasn't an uncommon name. As you know, it's the Hellenized or Greek form of Joshua. God saves. Yeshua. God saves. Your son's going to be named God Saves. But not because it's an old family name or real popular, like Johnny, Billy, Bobby, Teddy, or Freddie. It's because he's actually going to save his people. And what he's going to save his people from, and this is worth highlighting if you haven't already, he's going to save his people. Here's the second most aggravating thing in this text to people who want to get God off the hook and make him look popular and make God easy to swallow among people who don't trust him or love his word. He's going to save his people from their sins. He's not going to save them from loneliness. He's not going to save them from alienation. He's not going to save them from purposelessness or anything, you know, that we could say that would be inoffensive. He's going to save his people from their sins. I was talking to a fellow this week. He's an engineer, formerly of this church, works at a big company, professional office. And just Friday night, he mentioned to me that somebody asked him, you know, "How you doing?" And he said, "Way better than I deserve by the grace of God." And his coworker responded by saying, "Oh, I disagree with that." And he didn't just say, "Oh, I disagree with that." He said it in that voice. "Oh, I disagree with that." Which is, I think, a special intonation that means you have got to be nuts. This is so unpopular. You and I, man, we know. We know who we are. We know what's inside of us. We know why we need to be saved. And we come to the table here every other week and we drink that juice and we eat that bread and we thank God for his grace and mercy that we have not and can't ever deserve, because we're sinners. We are sinners. We're born in sin, and then we go on to sin. So we're born sinners who sin. We're sinners. We sin. We sinned. We can't keep from sinning. So we need a savior. We don't need a counselor. We don't need a we may need a counselor. We need all kinds of things. We need dentists and we need counselors and we need plumbers and we need. But what we really need in the last analysis and for eternity, we need to be saved. We need a savior. And that is whom your son's going to be, Joseph. Indeed, all of this, verse 27. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And what does he quote from Isaiah? What he quotes from Isaiah is that passage that calls attention again to the virgin birth of Jesus. In case you missed it the first couple of times, remember that all of this is taking place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet when he said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Again, this is an immaculate conception. This is a unique birth. The birth of a man who is both fully human and thus can identify with us in every way, but fully God, who can be that all-sufficient sacrifice from our sins, saving us from the... What does he save us from? He saves us from the penalty of sin. He saves us from the effect of sin. He saves us from a future of sin. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And so he is. What does that mean? What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. Philippians chapter 2. God and man. Fully God, fully man. God with us. God in the flesh. Why God in the flesh? God in the flesh so that his flesh could have that crown of thorns pressed down on top of it. God in the flesh so it could be hung, born of a virgin, yes, but later hung on a cross in your place and mine. God with us, God in the flesh. The demonstration of the deep. He is the demonstration of the deep, deep love and grace of God. It's all of a piece, right? It's all, these are all parts of one incredible, awesome story. The virgin birth of Jesus, his life, his teaching, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. It's all one story, isn't it? You can't have just one or the other. You can't just have the babe in the manger all innocent and cuddly and pretend that, you know, that's the end of the matter. You got to have the crucifixion bloody and ugly and horrible. But you can't just have the crucifixion and over with the blood and the gore. You got to have the resurrection. New life. In Christ Jesus, the new life of Christ Jesus become our new life in Christ. It's all of a piece. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph, verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he called his lawyer. He called his psychiatrist. He called his pharmacist. No, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not. Look at that, verse 25. But knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Again, why is that there? Why are we afforded this detail of the intimate sexual life of Mary and Joseph? Seems kind of... Except that, again, Matthew wants to be really clear. Jesus is born of a virgin. So not only had Joseph and Mary not had conjugal relations prior to her conception with the conception of Jesus, but once they got married, they didn't enjoy familial relations. There can be no question but what Jesus really is, the Son of God. He asks those Pharisees, as we read in Matthew 22, who is the Messiah? To remind them that he can be called Lord by David because he is a Son of Man and a Son of God. Again, this has been debated for years. The seminary that I was privileged to graduate from was founded, among others, by a fellow named Gresham Machen, and he fought this battle in the 30s. One of his seminal works was a short but powerful book called The Virgin Birth of Christ, because in 1930, that's what Orthodox Christianity hung on. Was Jesus born of a virgin or not? The larger question being, can we trust this book or not? What say you? That was the challenge. And the men at that time, all men, the professors at Westminster Seminary, they fought that battle against, they fought the battle for the inerrancy of Scripture. And they fought the battle on the terms of the liberal critics coming out mostly of Germany, 1930s, 1920s, 30s, and 40s. They fought it on their own intellectual terms, and they did a good job. And they saved Orthodox Christianity for a large part of us in the church. And the battle continues to this day. If you take a Bible as literature course at a public college or university today, some professor is going to gleefully remind you of the narratives of virgin births in other traditions that sound like this one, to show you that there's nothing peculiar or unique about this, and to imply or to explicitly say you're an imbecile for trusting this. But just like comparable stories of the creation, like that of the story that we read in Genesis chapter 2, you should read those stories. Because they have no hint of truth. They have no hint of fact to them. If you take a Bible as lit class and a liberal professor attacks your faith by suggesting that the virgin birth of Jesus is fantasy or fairy tale, and one of the reasons that we know that is that there's other stories of virgin births from differing traditions, you should challenge that professor by, first of all, reading some of them. For example, you'll come across the story of the virgin birth of Alexander the Great. The virgin birth of Alexander the Great, I won't go into detail because this is a family service here, but suffice to say that his virgin birth is described as being the result of a union of Olympias and a snake. I'll leave it at that. Here we have the names of towns, we have the names of people, we have a date and a time in history, all these facts pointing to the historicity of the event. Further, we have the remarkable teachings that have endured all of these years of the one who is the product of this claim. Same thing with the creation stories that are compared to the creation story of Genesis. They're ridiculous. So never assume that there's all these compatible claims being made like those that we read in the trustworthy Word of God. That's why we read of this note that they didn't consummate their relationship until after the birth of Jesus. To underscore again the importance of the claim as a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus is born of a virgin. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus, because he was to save his people from their sins. We've often said that we love the Christmas carols, and we love the Christmas carols because they are meaty. They are full of rich doctrine and theology. We already sang a couple of them at the beginning of the service. One of our favorites is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. That would be, if you ever wanted to teach or preach a Christmas carol, you could do a couple weeks on Hark the Herald Angels Sing, because it's got so much meat to it. The second stanza is this, familiar to us all. We sang it moments ago. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. So there's an ascription to his position with God in the Godhead in heaven, that position from which he humbled himself to be born the virgin's babe. Christ the highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come. After years of waiting, after years of anticipation, finally God sends his long-promised son, the son that he promised in the garden when he said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the snake, when he said that the woman's child, and it's interesting, isn't it, that the promise was that it was to be the seed of the woman. Where does the seed come from? The seed doesn't come from the woman. The seed comes from the man. But not in this case, because the Savior would come from a woman and be born of a virgin. So it's the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent, who was the tempter in the garden. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. There's a veil. He doesn't look like Jesus. He looks like an ordinary Jew. Like we said last week, the only reason that a lot of people recognize him is because John went before him. John the forerunner, John the Baptist came before him saying, look, that's him. When Jesus and his family showed up at the temple, remember who recognized him? Nobody. He looked like everybody else. He talked like everybody else. He looked like a normal Jew of the day. Only Simeon and Anna recognized Jesus and his family. John the Baptist recognized, very few people recognized him to be the one veiled, because he was veiled in the flesh. But veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate. Incarnate means in the flesh, in the meat, in the beef. You barbecue carne asada, carne, incarnate deity. He's God, deity. Pleased in flesh with us to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, our God with us. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Love that verse. Is that the best verse of all the Christmas carols? I don't know. I'm gonna nominate that one for the best verse. If you got a better one, send it to me. We'll put it to a vote. That's got to be one of the top ones. So your challenge is this: if you're riding the fence, imagining Jesus to be one wise guy among many, I'm saying you don't have that option. Because claims made about him are ridiculous. He was either ridiculous or he was who he said he was. He was either a product of fiction and fantasy, or he was who he put it, who he claimed to be when he put it to the Pharisees. Hey, maybe Messiah is both God and man. He led the Pharisees in their thinking. So you don't have that luxury of just imagining him to be one guru among many. You got to make a decision. You got to make a choice. And then if you have, you got to act like it. The challenge is for you and me, out of our gratitude to God for all that he has done and our love for him, for his sweet grace and mercy to us undeserving sinners, you know, you want to act like it. As Paul said in the introduction to that passage, we looked at Philippians 2, he said, have this mind in you. What mind? The mind of Jesus, who gave up all of his riches and royalty and all the benefits appertaining thereto to become a slave. Be like that. Be a servant. Don't be a hothead, demanding your way, insisting that you're right, proving your point, giving the cold shoulder or the silent treatment to someone, being all passive aggressive about someone who frustrates or irritates you so that you can prove to them that you're mad and show them that you're irritated without saying so much and make it look like you're being the mature one because you're not assailing them when really you're being all proud and haughty and arrogant by giving them the cold shoulder. And you know all the things we do, all the games we play. I play them. I struggle with this. This is a challenging week. I'm preaching to myself here. Have this mind in you, the mind of Jesus who humbled himself to become a servant who gets, I'm not going to use the word servant. It doesn't work. To be a slave who gets murdered, giving it all up. Saying with Joseph to whatever, okay. Saying with Mary to whatever, whatever you want. Because my joy and my peace, my belonging, my sense of worth, my purpose, it's all wrapped up in you, Lord, and not me and what I want. Giving it up to him. Just giving it up to him. Have that mind in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the record and the promise of your word and for our joy in its claims. Thank you that Jesus was fully God and fully man. As Steve pointed out a minute ago, fully God and fully man that he might be that fit representative of me and my sin, fully God that he might be that fit substitution for the penalty deserved as a result of my sin. I pray, Father, for anyone in my hearing who may be sitting there kind of oblivious to the challenge given them today. I pray, Father, that you'd yank them off of that fence and call them to be your own, adopt them as your son or daughter, and fill them with joy in you and you alone, and not in stuff or achievement or money or status or self-satisfaction or any of the things that we imagine to be substitutes but which satisfy only very briefly and in a shallow way. Bring those people into a love relationship with you, I pray. That no one be left to be kidding themselves, imagining that you are not the Son of God sent to save us from our sins. And then, Father, for the balance of the folks here, those who've claimed you as their Lord and Savior, maybe recently, maybe many years ago, I just pray, Father, you keep humbling us up, that we would rejoice in every circumstance, that we'd constantly be in prayer with you, and that we would give thanks for everything, no matter what comes. That others would look at us and be encouraged by our attitude in you. Like that person I prayed with at the end of the first service. Like that other person I was talking to this week, same attitude, really facing a hard, hard situation and nonetheless able to do so with grace and joy in you for their high confidence in your sovereignty in all things. These men, these women, these boys, these girls, Father, grow that attitude in them, in us, I pray, that we might have the mind of Christ. Being Christians, taking your name as our own, that we'd have the same mind as did Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.